I want to direct your attention to one verse, verse number 4, chapter 4, verse 4, Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. The words of Job cannot be debated. His expression is clothed with indisputable and understanding regarding what life in this world truly consists of. Job's two-point sermon outline for life can be summed up in two words: brevity and turmoil. Life is short. It is a breath, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And life is full of unwanted trouble, immeasurable heartache, persistent frustration, paralyzing worries, physical feebleness, and constant conflicts. Job's theology cannot be refuted when we look at the world that surrounds us. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of troubles. The headlines on the daily news scream this out loud. The effects of sin are seen. Individuals, because of their sinful choices, then cause trouble and sorrow. Job's theology cannot be refuted when we look at the truth that is before us, namely the Bible. If we were to work our way back to the creation of all things from the book of Revelation, we would find that man's days are indeed short, few, and full of trouble. The writers, the apostles of the New Testament, were in constant state of persecutions. They were in perils, Paul says, perils of waters and perils of robbers, perils by fellow countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. Paul says there were times of weariness and painfulness, hunger and thirst and nakedness, abandonments and false accusations. When we consider the story of Esther, we see Esther and Mordecai going through times of troubles. When we consider the testimony of Joseph, we see the abandonments and the false accusations and his life being full of troubles. Job's theology cannot be refuted also when we look at the distresses that have aroused and continue to arouse within our own life. Some among us this evening have gone through the dark storm of loss, losing a spouse, a child, a parent, a brother or sister to death. Some here this evening have gone through the dark storm of divorce, either having their heart cut out, figuratively speaking, by the one they pledged their love to forever, or having been painfully exposed to the ugly consequences of their parents' decisions as a child. Some among us tonight have been terribly abused, both verbally and physically. Some have been deeply hurt by the sinful attitudes and actions of Christian friends and pastoral leaders. Some now struggle with various physical handicaps. Others are pained by the spiritual waywardness of a close family member. Past scars are often rubbed and cause pain. Reoccurring memories haunt the mind and can bring feelings of bitterness. The battle of sin and temptation seem to slay us more often than we would like to admit. The devil constantly whispers in our ears that we need to give up and we need to give in to our troubles. With such distresses that arise in our heart, those dealing with such distresses still smile, read their Bibles, pray, attend church, sing the hymns, and do their best to hide from others their deep gloom that inwardly resides within. And this deep gloom is something that nobody else really knows about. These individuals struggling with inward peace want to be joyful in the Lord, but cannot seem to find the keys that would set them free from the dark and discouraging dungeon they seem to be locked in. And considering Paul's words tonight in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, let me provide you with three key truths that I pray will help you to live joyfully in the Lord. Truth number one, as we look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we need to understand that rejoicing in the Lord is a command to be obeyed. Now let's look at the context of the command, beginning with the author and the audience. And the author is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is providing the exhortation to the church in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. And this exhortation from Paul is given directly by the influences of the Holy Spirit. When he pens in this letter, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," we need to understand that what Paul is writing is divinely inspired. It is breathed out by the will of the Almighty. And the command is not so much Paul's as it is God's. And interesting enough, God is commanding the exhortation to the Philippian believers through Paul, who is in prison, as he writes the command to rejoice in the Lord. Now, the believers in Philippi were under great persecution by adversaries of the gospel. And we read of this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. Paul says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So it teaches us that Paul is suffering in jail, and he is in jail for doing nothing wrong. He is in jail for serving the Lord Jesus faithfully and fervently, and the Philippian believers were in the midst of their own suffering. Chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Paul knew that the church was being hunted by those who were perverting the gospel, by those who were saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes by one's own righteous works or circumcision. And they were pulling church members out of the church. And as the church in Philippi was faithful, reaching the community for Christ, these evil workers were stepping in their way, seeking to win false converts unto themselves. God is commanding Paul to rejoice. And Paul is commanding the Philippians to rejoice. Now, the central focus of the command, notice those three words, don't miss it. They are in the Lord. Paul does not simply say, rejoice, just be happy, just work yourself into a frenzy and put a smile on your face, as some preachers might preach. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. Paul is saying, be glad, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Let your spirit be revived with the knowledge of who God is. Live above your troubles, knowing what God has done for you. Now, to expound on this, look at the verses that immediately surround the command. The command in verse number 4 is sandwiched by two great theological truths, two great motivations for the believers to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3 speaks of the believer's present salvation. He says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Do you see what comes right before the command to rejoice in the Lord? There comes a memory regarding the believers' names being written in the book of life. It comes right after the exhortation that those who have been laboring with them are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is presenting to the church family the great blessing of their salvation, the great blessing that they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been chosen in the Lamb of God. They have been saved from the wrath of God. They have been made citizens of the eternal city of glory. And this is not by their own doing. This is because the pure grace of God. If you are in Christ, you are a fellow citizen in the celestial city, and your names are written in the book of life. As those who have labored with me are saved and eternally saved, and their names are written. So rejoice in the Lord if your names are written. And then look at verse number 5. Verse number 5 speaks of the believer's future salvation. So the two bookends, he writes, having echoed the truth of the believer's name in heaven, and then the other bookend being, there's coming a time when all this is going to pass away. The Lord is going to return. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In other words, he is saying you can rejoice in the Lord even when all things fail against you, knowing that all this in life, all the sorrows, all the persecutions, all the pressure is going to come to an end. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, will come for his sheep. And when he comes, there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things will be passed away. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Jesus echoed this to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't dwell in sorrow. Why? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says you can continue steadfastly in this world filled with sin and heartache, and you can rejoice in this world because I'm coming again. You are saved. You are being saved, and you will be saved. So we learn from this command that rejoicing in the Lord is not based on our feelings, but based on our faith. Rejoicing in the Lord is not based on how we feel, but is based upon what we know about God. Do you see Paul doing that? He is sandwiching this command to rejoice in the Lord with thoughts about God and heaven and glory and eternal victory. We know that God is faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We know that God is good, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures everlasting. And we know that God is sovereign. And he is sovereign even in our pains and disappointments. And he is sovereign in his ability to use our trials to humble us and grow us and teach us and to conform us into the image of Christ, because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. And Paul is saying to the believers here, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice, because God is for you, not against you. Key number one, rejoicing in the Lord is a command to be obeyed. Key number two, rejoicing in the Lord is not based on conditions. Let's read the text again and look at the conditions Paul attaches to the commands. You're looking at your Bibles? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Did you see the conditions? Oh, we must have misread the verse. Let's get real close to our Bibles now and find the specific instances that believers are exempt from obeying the command. They may be in the Greek. Let's look closely. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, period. End of statement. End of sentence. You don't see any conditions because there are none. They're not there. The text does not read, rejoice in the Lord only if you want to. Rejoice in the Lord if it would help you. Rejoice in the Lord only when you are having a great day and your spirit is upbeat. Rejoice in the Lord only when you are financially well off. Rejoice in the Lord when you are free from persecution, free from health problems, and you have no inward doubts and fears about the future. Rejoice in the Lord when all men are treating you well. The scripture doesn't say that. The text says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say, rejoice. Now, I have to smile at the repetitive emphasis of the Lord in this verse because I'm convinced that He knows how slow we are to comprehend His truths. How many times do you have to say it in a course of 10 words? There are only 10 words in the verse, and Paul is saying the same thing 3 different times. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Then Paul says, in essence, in case you didn't understand precisely what I'm saying, since it is so theologically profound, again I say, rejoice. Rejoice, always rejoice. The repetitive emphasis in the command is purposely given as a hammer to shatter the reader's hold on conditions. And he is repeating the very truth that he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It should get their attention. He's already said that. Now he's saying again, I suppose he wants us to do something. Paul knows that there are times when the flesh doesn't feel like rejoicing. He knows that there are times that the spirit of the believer is crushed and things seem hopeless. But Paul is stating in such times we need to rejoice in the Lord because it's a command, not based on conditions. And Paul wants believers to praise God through prayer. Paul wants believers to praise God through song. Paul wants believers to praise God by acknowledging the truth of His Word. If somebody asks, well, how can we rejoice in the Lord? We rejoice in our prayer. And prayer is not simply asking God. Prayer is adoring God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Lord, You are good. Lord, You are faithful. Lord, You are everywhere present. God, You are my shepherd, the rock divine, my refuge and my strength. And we are adoring God with our words in prayer. And in our rejoicing, we also praise God through song, as we have done tonight. As we see in the longest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, that it is to be an active responsibility of the Christian to sing praises to God because it lifts the soul to the throne of grace. And then as we go to the Word of God, we are rejoicing in the Lord, being reminded of how great our God is. Now, of all men, Job, from a human standpoint, had every reason not to praise the Lord. He lost his children, all his material possessions, his health, and yet he rejoices. What does he say? The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You almost wish you could be a fly on the wall when you hear those words. As I think about Job and his deep despair and this statement of worship coming out, sometimes I wonder if the hairs on my arms would stick up to see such grace given to a man who's in great desperation. And Job continues to live holy, not charging God with foolishness after all his losses. Job's praise of God wasn't based on his surroundings or his circumstances or on specific conditions, but it was based on who the Lord was. And Job's wife, on the other hand, only rejoiced in the Lord when circumstances were peachy. How do we know this? We know this because Job's wife turns to Job and says, "Curse God and die." So her faith in God was based on conditions. Everything was going okay. She had nothing evil to say of God. When everything was taken away, then she accuses God of doing evil. Now, if we are to be honest regarding the testimony of Job, we do find that he is a man who became very depressed. He cursed the day of his birth, wishing he was never born. He became swallowed by grief and questioned God's purposes. But nevertheless, through that, he rejoices. Don't you remember those great statements? "For I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." How could Job say that? He could say that because his eyes were on the Lord. He was rejoicing in the Lord. This was a millionaire who lost everything. This was one walking in the fear of God who was greatly tested. And the accusation of Satan was, "Job will curse you to your face, God, if you take everything away from him, because he's only serving you because you bless him physically." And we see that that's not the case. Truth number one, rejoicing in the Lord is a command to be obeyed. Truth number two, rejoicing in the Lord is not based on conditions. Truth number three, rejoicing in the Lord is a choice we make. Now, when I say it is a choice we make, I'm not saying that it is something that we can do apart from the supernatural workings of the Holy Spirit. Because without Christ, we can do nothing. The Christian life does not involve believers pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. It is not man achieving the impossible and the power of his might. Rather, the Christian life is doing all things through Christ who strengthens us. So when I'm saying that Christians have a willful choice to look to Jesus and purposely rejoice in him, despite the circumstances that surround them, I am saying that they do so leaning on the Lord. Now, to expand upon this, let me set before your eyes three examples found in the Bible that it's a willful choice. The first example of purposeful praise we find in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. The Bible says, "And David was greatly distressed." And why was David distressed? Here is a man after God's own heart. He's the king of Israel. He has it all. He has money. He has fame. He has a comfortable palace. But David is deeply distressed. Why? "For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved." Now, circumstances had surfaced under David's leadership that left the city of Ziklag burned by the Amalekites, and the women, sons, and daughters of the people were taken captive by their enemies. And David's in charge. The souls of the people were bitter toward David. They vented their rage against their leader. You know, when problems arise, somebody has to point the finger and blame somebody. So they looked to David. "David, if you had been wise, if you were a great commander, these things would not have happened." And David himself is grieving, not over the loss of his people, but his two wives were taken from him. And he has these question marks. He's not sure what to do. Should he run and hide? Should he just leave and be alone and escape the sorrows? What does David do? Well, God the Holy Spirit gives us some insight. As the people spoke of stoning David, as he was greatly distressed, the scripture says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." He made a choice to cast his care upon God. He made a choice to take his burden and give it to the Lord. He made a choice to pray. He made a choice to recall the truths of Scripture and apply them to his life. He was in the valley of the shadow of death, but he chose to fear no evil, being convinced that the Lord was with him. He made a choice. And the second we find is in the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was called of God to prophesy a message of judgment concerning the coming fall of Judah to the Babylonians. God was going to use the Babylonians as the hammer or the sword to bring justice and judgment upon his own people for their wrongdoing. And Habakkuk is filled with the knowledge of God regarding all that will come to pass in the future. And you can imagine the heartache and despair. He's like Jeremiah in Lamentations. He's weeping and he says, tears run down my eyes for the destruction of the city. I don't want to see my people destroyed. These are my own countrymen. I want them to become Christians and walk in the fear of the Lord. And Habakkuk says, Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 18, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive tree shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, though we lose everything, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And the third is the author of our text, the Apostle Paul. And we know his great testimony in Acts chapter 16 as Paul was preaching the gospel in Philippi. And there were those unbelievers in the town who were not thankful that Paul was there preaching the gospel and leading men to Christ. And so there became a tumult. There became an arousement of those in the city who wanted Paul out. And they charged him with various acts of doing wrong. Paul and Silas end in prison and at midnight. What are Paul and Silas doing? They're praying and singing praises unto God. They could have sat in bitterness. They could have said to God, God, is this what we get? This is ministry? This is what you called me to? You opened the door to come to Philippi, and now my hands are tied to the wall? It stinks, it's dirty, the pottage is cold. There's no warm showers. They could have allowed the devil to squash their faith in God, but they rejoiced in the Lord always. And again, I say they rejoiced. There was a resolve, there was a determination, there was a fight in their rejoicing, because rejoicing is a choice. Now, we could also look at the bad examples of this. Israel, as they left Egypt and saw the mighty power of God, chose to murmur and complain against the Lord. Manna, this is all we get. And then they look at Moses. Moses, this is all we get. God brought us out here to kill us. There were not enough tombs back in Egypt, so he brought us into the wilderness to destroy us. And murmuring and complaining and bitterness and this evil spirit possessing them. They had a choice to be thankful and remember the mighty acts of God, but they did not. And the same was true with Jonah. God rose Jonah up, and Jonah saw one of the greatest revival ever recorded in the history of mankind. I mean, to think, this is a preacher's dream, to preach and to see thousands converted unto God, and the most wicked heathen, this is the preacher's apex of what ministry ought to look like. And what does Jonah do? He sulks in his self-pity spirit. He had a choice. He could have said, praise God, my new brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't even write a missions letter and brag about the thousands of conversions that he had. He could have, but he did not. Often, we need someone clothed in true, sincere humility and love for us who will remind us of the truth that rejoicing in the Lord is a choice. Sometimes we need someone to say, pointedly yet lovingly, quit feeling sorry for yourself and rejoice in the Lord. And we need loving reminders like this. Loving reminders that nothing we have ever endured in this life has been equal to the treatment Jesus Christ endured for our salvation. No amount of sorrow that we have tasted can compare to what we deserve in hell. And the worst day on earth is better than one day in hell. And God has saved us out of the penalty of sin. So what do we have to sorrow? And we need others to remind us that we have an all-powerful Father who loves us and provides for us and protects us and promises His abiding presence. And during times of great suffering, I know we want to feel sorry for ourselves and we want others to feel sorry for ourselves. And we feel as if we have a legitimate excuse as to why we cannot rejoice. But during those dark times, during those deep struggles, we must look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We must remember Psalm 43. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. We need to remember Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, and He endured the cross, despising the shame for us. So what is a little bit of sorrow compared to what Jesus Christ did for us? What is a vapor full of heartache, full of the hell Christ took upon His own shoulders? And speaking of those who would come to us and encourage us, even when it hurts, and remind us that rejoicing in the Lord is a choice, I'm reminded of the testimony of Martin Luther and his wife, Katie, or Catherine. One day, Martin Luther, as he is speaking the truth of Scripture against the dark Roman Catholic Church, and he is preaching justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, Martin Luther came home sad and weary. And this was for days, discouraged. And one day when Luther came home, he found his wife, Catherine, dressed in all black. He found the curtains closed and no light. As he walked in the door, as was the custom in those days to dress in all black when someone died, Luther says to his wife, "Who died?" And Catherine looked at Luther and said, "Well, I thought God had died the way you've been acting over the last few days." And it was a great reproof to his heart, and it led him to repent and to see that his actions were not in line with his theology and what he believed about God. But he was thankful for that loving correction, and it caused him to go forth rejoicing in the Lord through all circumstances. And we need individuals like that. Hey, rejoice in the Lord. Are you a Christian? Has God saved you? Has He given you His Spirit? Has He given you the promises of His Word? Has He seen you through in past circumstances? So He will see you through again. Rejoice. And I conclude with the testimony of Fanny Crosby, who lived from 1820 to 1915. One of the most well-known and beloved hymn writers of all times, writing over 8,000 hymns in her lifetime. In our hymn book, you will often see her name in the upper left-hand corner of as she is the author of many lyrics. And here are just a few of her hymns that are sung in churches all over the world. Blessed Assurance, Redeemed, Praise Him, Praise Him, To God Be the Glory, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, He Hideth My Soul, Close to Thee, Near the Cross. Hymns that we love and treasure. We need to understand that the woman who penned so many of these familiar songs became blind at the age of 6 weeks. And she became blind through an inexperienced doctor's treatment for her eye infection. And she would remain blind for the rest of her life. Rather than becoming bitter, this was her response. Quote, "I have heard that this physician never ceased expressing his regret at the occurrence," speaking of her blindness, "and that it was one of the sorrows of his life. But if I could meet him now, I would say, thank you, over and over again. Although it may have been a blunder on the physician's part, it was no mistake of God's. I verily believe it was his intention that I should live my days in physical darkness so as to be better prepared to sing his praises and incite others so to do. I could not have written thousands of hymns if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing all the interesting and beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice." She says, "Oh, what a happy soul am I! Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." And she says, finally, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns of the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful things about me. If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." And we step back and we hear this testimony and we ask one thing: how? How could she say this? Fanny Crosby knew something of the three truths of rejoicing in the Lord. She knew rejoicing in the Lord is a command to be obeyed. She knew rejoicing in the Lord is not based on conditions. And she knew rejoicing in the Lord is a choice that we make. So what about you? We talked about Paul and David and Job, Habakkuk and Fanny Crosby. But what about you? Are you stuck in the prison of discouragement? Look to the Lord. Trust in his ability to see you through. Take these three keys that are jingling before your eyes. Apply them to your life and know Christ's unspeakable, ever-abiding joy. And let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Let's pray together.